Hey, good morning, SCC. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful this morning once more for Jesus. We are thankful for his salvation. We are thankful for the grace in our lives on account of Jesus. We are thankful for your Spirit who is at work in our lives, drawing us closer and closer to Jesus, even in the midst of splendor in your creation, the beautiful wonder we experience day-to-day living in the Shuswap. We sit back and we worship you. Your majestic art is on display. And so as we enjoy all of these good graces, would you cause our heart to use those wonderful graces we experience in the Shuswap and lead our hearts to worship once again, worshiping our Creator God, worshiping our saving God. I pray this morning that you would use our time looking into your word to keep our hearts free from idolatry, making much of good things and replacing you with them. I pray, God, that you would be our ultimate delight, our ultimate joy, our ultimate satisfaction. So now as we look into your word, would your Spirit be at work in our church, drawing our hearts once again to Jesus? Would we repent of the idols that have crept into our heart, namely money and finances and things? And again, would you cause our hearts to worship you freely? I pray that you would do this work in our church for your glory, for your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. If you got a Bible with you or nearby, go ahead and grab it and turn to Luke chapter 16. We're going to start a new chapter in our Encountering Jesus series. The last 3 weeks, we took a little break and did a mini-series on one parable of Jesus looking at the prodigal son. And we titled it Lost Boys. And we looked at the fact that Jesus is saying lost people are why he came. He came to seek and save lost people. And now in our narrative, Jesus is going to shift his attention from speaking to Pharisees, and now he's going to teach his disciples a little bit further, kind of with a similar thought in play, with a confusing parable, which we'll look at in a bit. I want you to look at Luke 15, 1 and 2. You can see the context of this conversation because it's all one long dialogue. Luke 15, 1 and 2. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them." Then the dialogue begins. Jesus answers this grumbling with three parables of lost items, lost animals, and lost people, and then he teaches on God's pursuit of the lost, as seen in the illustrations he gives. And then we move into Luke 16. Before we go into this text, it's a really confusing parable. Maybe Jesus' most confusing parable. Can we just sit in the fact that the context to this parable is that the God of the universe who created you, pursues you, loves you, seeks after you to draw you near to him. Isn't that wonderful news? Like, we're going to look at this text now where Jesus teaches his disciples. With that as the backdrop, he teaches his disciples and some warnings here. But the context to it is all that he pursues lost people. Now let's look at Luke 16, 1 to 13, keeping that as the backdrop, and let's draw out three main points. I'm going to read 16 verse 1 down to 13, and then I'll read the last four verses in a bit. He, Jesus, also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Here's the big idea for us this morning. The big idea is this: make use of your fleeting present circumstances to gain an eternally rewarding circumstance. I'll say it one more time. It's wordy, but it's the big idea. Make use of your fleeting present circumstances to gain an eternally rewarding circumstance. And then just really simple, put another way, don't love money, love Jesus. Three primary thoughts from this difficult parable. One is the human perspective. The second thought will be the disciples' perspective. And then the third, God's perspective. So first off, the human perspective, the beginning of this parable. The stage is set early on. We have this rich man who owns everything in this parable. He discovers his manager has misused his possessions. So the jig is up. The manager's busted. He's going to be out of a job, relieved of his duties momentarily. So the manager, understanding his time is running out and his options are limited, determines to use his present moment to try and secure a better future. He brings in each debtor and he gives them some wonderful Boxing Day sales. Not this 0% financing, zero money down. He just erases their debt. Okay, you owe 100, now you owe 50. You owe 100, now you owe 80. He gives them these wonderful deals in the hopes that they would welcome him into their homes after he is out of a job. He's trying to secure a better future for himself. And herein lies the human experience. So when you and I put ourselves in the shoes of this manager, this is what we realize. We've all lived just as this manager lived. We have all squandered possessions that don't belong to us. We've all not submitted to and adhered to the expectations of God or our superior. We've all rightfully deserved the punishment due us on account of our apathy in stewarding his possessions. Right from the beginning of the Bible, we see that our mandate as mankind, as men, women, and children made in the image of God, we were meant to steward his creation. He says, this is the creation I've given you. Look over it. Take care of it. Lead. And steward what is God's creation. But all of us have manipulated that mandate like Adam and Eve, our first parents. And what have we done instead? We've tried to use this creation to better us. We've tried to make use of our wisdom and our thought patterns and try to use creation for our set purposes rather than seeing his creation as a springboard for worship, rather than stewarding that which he has given to us, because everything we have has been given us by God by grace, and we've went and used it for our own purposes. All of us, just like this manager, rightfully deserve punishment for not adequately doing our job and our mandate as men and women created in the image of God. Further, just as this manager came to the conclusion, what am I to do? He considered his fleeting future that was just around the corner. He was going to be out of a job on account of the justice of the rich man. He discovered what each of us should spend considerable time discovering. This life is fleeting right before us. This life is fleeting right before us. He sits back and thinks, I'm going to be out of a job. What should I do? The end is coming near. Jim Elliot, I've used this quote often, but just like this manager, all of us should spend time thinking the meaning to life as the human experience. And what Jim Elliot said is a helpful thought for us to consider. He was a missionary in Ecuador. And on his first encounter with the people that he was trying to see saved with the gospel, they killed him. In his journal, before he went to the people in Ecuador that he was trying to reach with the love of Jesus, he wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he will never lose." And this is the human experience. When we try and grasp our fleeting life and shore up better experiences now with money and possessions and things that we can acquire, we lose sight that this life is fleeting before us. All of us, this is a bit of a morbid thought maybe, but all of us have been born into an existence that we didn't ask for or demand. None of us asked to be born. We were just born. And none of us can avoid the reality that someday we die. Someday we will be out of time. And as this manager did, we need to ask that very important question, what now? What should I do? And Jesus in this parable takes a mind-bending turn as to why his actions were commendable. And the baseline reason is because he acted shrewdly. When you and I use the word shrewdly in our context, we think of strong-arming or manipulating to further ahead oneself. Typically, it's a negative word. To be shrewd is negative connotation. But just the purest definition of shrewd is the power or ability to make good judgment. And this manager in this text, what Jesus is saying is, hey, he was out of time and he made a really good judgment call in securing a future with his present fleeting circumstance. What the manager decides to do is act shrewdly on account of his situation. And then Jesus here teaches his disciples to act likewise. Look at what he says. It's mind-bending. This is a difficult text, but look at 16, verse 8 to 13. Let's read this again. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it, wealth, fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This is the heart of our passage. The manager is clearly titled by Jesus. He's dishonest. That's not commendable. Jesus isn't saying, use dishonesty to further ahead yourself. Like that's what it seems to read like. Like, why is this bad dude being commended by Jesus? That's not what he's getting at. That's not why he's commended. Instead, it's due to his shrewdness, the power to make good judgment. He's out of a job. He shores up a better future inheritance, which Jesus says, on account of acting shrewdly, he's commended. John Calvin speaks about this passage, and he kind of summarizes it this way. But Christ only meant that ungodly and worldly men and women are more industrious and skillful in conducting the affairs of this fading life than the children of God are, anxious to obtain the heavenly and eternal life, or careful to make it the subject of their study and meditation. This is why Jesus can teach, hey, make use of your unrighteous wealth, your fleeting wealth. Make use of that wealth to make friends for yourselves that they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Jesus is drawing his disciples once more to this reality. Don't love the world or the things of this world. That's done better by the world. If your hope and my hope is in Jesus and in a future inheritance, put your hope there. It is far more surpassing than any fleeting hope you could find in this world. And as for those in this world, in our community, who don't yet have hope in Jesus, assume that they know how to manage the affairs of this fleeting life better than you, because this is all they have. They're more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light, and that ought to be the case. Because for the Christian and the disciple, there's a greater hope, and your life ought to be marked by a greater hope. You ought to be, and I ought to be, shrewd, making good judgment with viewing this life with sober judgment, understanding we have a better hope found in Christ than just fleeting joys. Instead, be faithful stewards of the things in this world to accomplish eternal purposes, evidencing your greater hope beyond this life. Jesus carries this teaching and says, if you can be faithful with little, then you can also be entrusted with true riches. And then the indictment, you cannot serve both God and money. The fleeting present circumstance is trying to shore up enough resources to provide for our future. And in this parable and in life, we know that to be nonsense. Shoring up enough finances, because what does Jesus say? When it fails, money will fail, either in life, in a pandemic, when you die. The hope that you put in money and stocking up your own possessions, Jesus says, it's going to fail. And when it fails, make sure you use it adequately with a better hope so that it could actually accomplish eternal things, namely them welcoming you into eternal dwellings. So here's a quick heart test, SCC. When you go through your budget or deposit your paycheck, when you deal with any financial matter, anytime you handle money, what's your standard thought process? Is it one of worship, gratitude, generosity, contentment? Is it one whereby you worship God for giving you graciously that which you have, all what you have? Is it gratitude that you have sufficient money to feed a family and have shelter? And is it gratitude that God has provided all your needs? Are you just thankful? Is it generosity that when you see needs in the community and in your world, you're free to give because your ultimate hope's not in money, it's in Jesus, and you're open-handed with all that you have as a steward, being faithful with that which God has given you? Is it contentment? Just content. Faithful with little, faithful with much. The money that you have, if it goes up or if it goes down, you're just content. Or is it a thought pattern of greed? Of hoping for more and wanting more and needing more? Is it of envy? Is it desiring to have that which somebody else has or to be in a situation someone else is in? Is it pride in what you've accumulated and what you have and what you've done to get where you are? Is it disgruntled? Are you just never satisfied with what the bank account and the bank statement says? See, Jesus here is saying, if you're shrewd, you're using good judgment, and you're seeing with sober judgment all that money is. Namely, you're a steward of it, hopefully a faithful steward of it, and God entrusts you with true riches, which is spiritual riches, spiritual vitality. He's teaching here, be shrewd in all matters of life when it comes to being his disciple, particularly when it comes to money and finances. There's so much in this text that we can say, but let me just start here. There's some debate around scholars, which let the debate ring on, I guess, between what kind of friends are welcoming you into eternal dwellings. So there's one tribe, prominently, that thinks that the making friends of how you used unrighteous wealth is God. So how you used unrighteous wealth, how you spent and saved and gave and all that, is making friends with God so that God can welcome you into eternal dwellings, because he's ultimately the one who welcomes us there. That's one interpretation, and that's fair. There's lots of defense to that. There's this other interpretation, and I love this. In that interpretation is that how you use money, how you use unrighteous wealth, actually evidence to people who didn't have their hope in Jesus, your greater hope. And in how you managed money, they saw in you a greater hope, and they actually got saved on account of your hope in Christ. They die before you, and they welcome you into eternal dwellings because of how you stewarded that which you're given. And in this text, I just see so much evidence of that. I love that interpretation. If you took your life right now, and over the next 5 years, the spots where you are freely and graciously giving to friends, welcoming in your home, in your life, sharing your life, giving freely all of your life, expending it for the sake of other people. If you were to see where faith is being exercised over the next 5 years, where people would glimpse in your life a greater hope in Christ, which became the impetus by which you gave freely, where would that be in your life? What examples would you have? See, the disciples' experience is what Jesus taught in Matthew 6. The disciples' experience is one where the treasures of this life pale so pathetically against the hope that truly lies in Christ. Matthew 6, 19, 21, well-known verses, but verses that can find their way hopefully into our hearts that lead us. Matthew 6, 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is what Jesus is referring to in Luke 16:11. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? Francis Schaeffer gives this image in this story, and I love this. If a child cannot take his father's money, go to the store, purchase what is requested, and return home with the change, it does not make sense for the father to increase his allowance. So since the money we handle is not our own, if we do not bring it under the lordship of Christ, we will not be given greater wealth of spiritual power. Isn't that good? So what does being faithful in wealth mean? And what does it look like? There's just two things we can pull out of our text. Then we'll look at our third point. From our passage, one of the ways we see being faithful in wealth demonstrated is this. You will either hate or love money. You will be devoted to or despise money. It's interesting. Why would you hate money? Like, it's just amoral. Money is indifferent. Why would you hate money? For the disciple, we hate our sin. We hate anything that could tempt us or lead us away from our love of God. And for the disciple, you will love or you will hate money. You will love or you will hate God. And so one of the ways being faithful in money is just seeing its dangerous propensity to draw our hearts subtly away from God and find joys in lesser things. It's subtle. It's like we're walking around with hazmats, handling hazardous materials. Every time we handle money, we just do so cautiously, not afraid of it, but we hate what it could do to our heart in drawing us away from God. Second thing, if you serve God, money will be a pathway that evidences how we love God above all else. If you really love Jesus as your greatest love, then sacrificing money to feed friends, give to the poor, tithe, support missions, it won't be a threat to your being. Like when those dollar bills start getting tugged at from your wallet, when you feel led by God to give toward missions, the church, give towards your friends, be generous to the poor, when that money starts to get out of your wallet and into the hands of another person, you're not tense. You're not cringing. No, you're given freely because all that you have has been given you by God to steward as he would have you steward. Namely with faith that he'll provide for your needs. Namely with generosity because he has so lavishly given you everything, specifically in this text, an eternal inheritance. Eternal dwellings. And you give temporary things like money and finances freely because of the gracious God who's given you all that you have by grace. But if your love of money and the cares of this world are growing in your heart, it'll be increasingly difficult to love Jesus through our stewarding of money. And that's where Jesus goes next in this parable, is that God knows. Right now, God knows my heart and God knows your heart in regards to where money stacks up against our love of God. Let's read Luke 16:14 down to 17 and conclude with God's perspective on this conversation. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Jesus responds by saying, God knows your heart, the truest you. You at the most base level, me at the most base level. And justifying or proving ourselves before other men doesn't count for anything against the only approval that actually matters, namely God's approval. There's three verses I want to read, and then one final consideration in this regard. God knows your hearts. Luke 11:39. Jesus said to him, a Pharisee, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." 1 Samuel 16:7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Here's the point. God knows your truest desires, and His approval is what actually matters. If we love money first in our life, it governs our life and our world above all other forces at play. God knows. If we love God above all else, God knows. So think on this question. When was the last time you loved God first through the means of finances and money management? When was the last time you submitted in prayer and in silence and waited and just said, God, what would you have us do with our finances? Are we stewarding that which you've given us with joy, with gratitude, with contentment? Are we being faithful stewards of the gospel at work in our lives and as disciples, stewarding well all that you've given us, that our hope in you is put on display even as we manage money and finances? Jesus taught 38 parables total. 38 parables. 16 of those parables had to do with money, or 42% of his disciples, or of his parables, had to do with money. Because one of the clearest indications of who our God is determined in how we view and use our money. Jesus here is giving his disciples an image through story. Be shrewd in handling this dangerous, hazardous material. Don't let money persuade your heart. Faithfully steward your money and be entrusted with true, worthwhile riches. So let's take a peek into Jordan's heart. I was thinking earlier this week, and it's been a thought on and off over the last couple months, about the very real possibility of an economic crisis occurring in my lifetime. And I was thinking about what I would do if I needed to find another field of work, if I needed to find another job to make ends meet. That got me thinking about now and ensuring that while I still have a job, I would stock away some savings, which isn't a wrong idea or a bad idea. This isn't coming against the practice of savings and being a good steward in that regard. But this is where the thought kept going. But Jesus led me to this thought process. I was walking this dangerously close line to the fool Jesus describes who saved for the future, not knowing his life would be demanded from him that night. And that line looks like saving up for an unknown future and being blind to present obedience. It looks like out of fear of the unknown, saving ahead to protect my own security, which again, I'm not coming at savings. I'm coming at the heart behind saving. I was walking that line of you don't even know what the future holds. And I don't know if I was actually being faithful in the moment to opportunities God was putting before me. And then Jesus led me to this thought. If I imagined what a radically generous follower of Jesus would do with their money, a follower of Jesus who looked at the cross, understood that their identity was held fast in Jesus by grace, their hope was eternally secure, you're living forever after this life is over with Christ in paradise with Him. And on account of that, they were radically generous. How would they view their money? How would they give? How would they save? What attributes would come to mind? And if I think on that scenario long enough, the radically generous follower of Jesus, who their faith is so at work that money and finances fall under the lordship of Jesus because their whole life is governed by Christ, it's not hard to compare that future version of Jordan to now and start to wonder why I'm dealing with two different people. How have I, this is the question that gets to the heart of the matter, how have I, like the Pharisees, loved money and justified myself against other people and have actually threatened my love for God in justifying my actions? We can think some of these thoughts, and to be just blunt with you, I've thought these thoughts. I don't think I'm picking at you unfairly. Well, at least I still tithe some of my income. At least I don't waste my money on the vehicle they purchased or the trip they went on or the sport or the expensive hobby they're involved in. At least I give to a couple charities when I know this couple here doesn't give to anyone. At least. And so quickly our heart is moved from worshiping Jesus by being faithful stewards, in being obedient, in being worship-filled, in being generous and content, and our heart shifts to justifying ourselves before men. We start thinking through all the comparisons as to why we're better people and better disciples. All the while, like the Pharisees, Jesus is saying, God knows your heart. God knows that you're justifying yourself before other people because actually you've let the love of money and possessions creep in higher and become a god in your life to govern your world more than the lordship of Jesus. This text is so difficult to understand. I've prayed over this. I've thought through this. I'm still working through this in my own life. But one thing I've come to understand more and more is that money has a prevalent role to play in the life of the disciple or in the life of the non-disciple. If you look at how you spend money, you'll quickly see who is ultimate God in your life. Everything you and I have, everything has been entrusted to us by God to worship Him with, to give away freely, and to see His kingdom come in and through our lives as evidenced by our purchases and bank accounts, which is why I'll leave with this. Out of 1 Timothy 6, 5 to 11, Paul's writing to Timothy on the dangers of money, on the hazards of money, and then he ends on the last verse of this text with our hope. 1 Timothy 6, 5 to 11 says this: "There are people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man and woman of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." Let's pray. Father, would it be so that the men and women of SCC would be counted as faithful stewards to that which you've given to us. You've entrusted to us money and wealth, finances. You've entrusted these to men and women who've been saved by grace, this radical move of giving us everything we haven't deserved. And you've asked us to fulfill our mandate of steward well all that you've given to us and glorify and worship you through them and not make them many idols and gods in our lives. And I pray that that would be true. Where we need to repent of how we've used money, would we repent? Where we need to pray before you and seek God, what would you have us do in this season with our finances and how we spend and honor you, Father, above all else, that you would be who we worship with our lives, every facet of our lives. Let us spend time in prayer and consideration to that question. And where we have richly and freely given, worshiped you, been content on account of your Spirit's work, would you again deepen and widen our worship of you, our gracious Father who's provided for us all we need, and might that cause our hearts to worship once more. It's in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.